name. Amen. Now let's turn to the passage that we've read in Acts of the Apostles, and at chapter 13, and we're going to read verse 2. Acts chapter 13 and at verse 2, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now let's, by God's enabling, seek to explore something of this area of Scripture today. We're carrying on in our series on the life of the Apostle Paul, originally known as Saul of Tarsus. And we're going to look at this church in Antioch. Now remember, this is Syrian Antioch, the two main Antiochs. There were at least 15 Antiochs, but the two main ones were Antioch Pisidia and Antioch Syria. And both of Antioch Pisidia and Antioch Syria are found in modern day Turkey. I know it's a bit confusing. This is Antioch Syria, and it's historically known as Antioch Syria because it was originally in Syria. It's a reminder to us that we live in a fluctuating and a changing world, and even the borders of countries say change. But this is the Antioch that sits today on the Orontes River in the southwest of Turkey. And we're going to look at the early church that was found in this particular Antioch. And there are three things we're going to look at it. The first thing we're going to look at it is the fact that it was a cosmopolitan church. It was very varied in its makeup. And that's found in verse 1, and we'll look at that in a moment. The second was this: it was a very committed church. It was found worshipping the Lord and fasting, and fasting usually went along with praying, and this kind of church was guided by the Spirit of God, and that's why they send out these men, Barnabas and Saul. And the third thing we want to notice is this: it was a compassionate church. It sent its best elsewhere. So these are the three things: cosmopolitan, committed, and compassionate. Now that word cosmopolitan is made up of two Greek words. The Greek word cosmos, which we would translate into the English world, and the Greek word polis, which would translate into the English word city. So it takes the Greek word for world and the Greek word for city, and it brings them both together. And it's the word cosmopolitan basically means made up of people from a world made up of people from various cities. So it's the idea of people from different places making up this group of people. And that's exactly the way it was in this early church, because this is what we read. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Now I take it that the word prophet is someone who foretells the word of God. Now I use my language very carefully, because very often we think of a prophet as somebody who can see the future. It's somebody who can foretell. But that's not always the case. Some of the prophets of God never foretold anything. They simply took God's word and they passed it on. And that's what a prophet is. A prophet is somebody whom God speaks to, and God says to them, "Now pass that on to other people." And today we've got the Old Testament prophets, and we've got much of their writing in the Old Testament, and they come to us, and they, because they've committed them to writing, have passed them on to us. So a prophet is somebody who just takes the message of God and passes it on to other people. Very often these prophets foretold the future, but not always necessarily foretelling the future. So there were prophets, and there were also teachers, and These teachers were people who weren't actually spoken directly to by God, but they took the message that God had given to others and they taught it to other people. And I guess that's what I'm seeking to do today, is to take the message God gave to others and to simply pass it on. So there were prophets and there were teachers in this church at Antioch. And then it goes on to name some of them. And of course, Barnabas is named here. Excuse me. And we know, we know from other areas of Scripture that Barnabas came from Cyprus. If we imagine the Mediterranean Sea on a map, and a fairly large island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea is the Isle of Cyprus. You'll notice that later on in verse 6, there's mention there of Paphos, and some of us will remember when Forbes Finlayson and Kathy were in the congregation here, and they had, I think it was a daughter at present-day Paphos on the Isle of Cyprus. So it's interesting that there are still these links, but Barnabas was from the Isle of Cyprus. And then we've got this person, Simeon, who was called Niger. Now, if you look at the word Niger, there's a little 2 beside it, and the footnote says, Niger is a Latin word meaning black or dark. And so Niger was either a person who had a very dark complexion, or he was a black person. We can't be 100% sure. But certainly when we come on to the next person, who is Lucius of Cyrene, was a place that would be in modern-day Libya. It's in all likelihood that this person was indeed a black person from Cyrene. And then we've got Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. And that's interesting. Herod the Tetrarch, and Tetrarch just means someone who was ruling in one of 4 areas, because after his father died, it was divided up into 4 areas, and this particular Herod ruled around the Galilee Perea area. He's also known as Herod Antipas. So here was somebody by the name of Manaen, and he was a member of the court of Herod. And that could not have been easy. Because this is the same Herod who had John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ's head, put on a platter. And you remember why that happened. Herod had married his brother Philip, well, it was his half-brother. He had married his half-brother Philip's wife. And John the Baptist came along, and John the Baptist said, "What you're doing is wrong." And of course it was wrong in terms of adultery. It was also wrong in terms of incest. And John the Baptist was not going to beat about the bush. He spelled it out to him. And there was no backing off on the part of John the Baptist. And you know, especially with people in power, especially with people in authority, there might be a tendency to kind of water things down and to just wiggle your way out of responsibility. Not so with John the Baptist. He told this man that what he was doing was wrong, and it hit a raw nerve. And it didn't just hit a raw nerve with Herod. It hit even an even deeper nerve, if you like, with Herodias, because she simply didn't want this relationship to end. Of course, it suited her. Herod was, well, I know it's all relative, the Romans are in absolute power, but he has significant authority where he is. And this is something that's attractive to Herodias. And she doesn't want the relationship to come to an end. John's not for backing down. And ultimately, there's this great party thrown, and I don't know whether Herod had too much to drink or not, or what, how it came about, but at any rate, just to show off in the midst of this significant gathering, he says that Herodias' daughter can ask whatever she wants from her, even up to the half of his kingdom, and she'll get it. And not in his wildest dreams did Herod ever think that she was going to ask for what she asked for. But what she asked for was the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And if ever there was a moment for somebody to back down and to put his hands up and to say, look, I've got this wrong, this was the moment. But you know, human beings are strange creatures. We are strange creatures. And very often we are riddled with this thing called pride. And it gets us into all kinds of difficulties. And the strange thing about pride is this. Very often it's not for backing down. And this man had made this assertion in the midst of so many dignitaries and noble people, and his pride, his ego is saying, I'm not backing down. And yet, at one and the same time, this man didn't want to do what he did to John the Baptist. And so there's a battle going on in his experience. But his pride won the day. Now, it's not as if when John was dead and gone, that this man's problem was over, because it wasn't. Because you know, when he heard about Jesus of Nazareth, you know what his conclusion was? It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. You know, conscience is an amazing thing. And when conscience does its work, it can be hard to bear. I don't know how it went with King Herod. After he killed John, did he put his conscience to rest? Did he bury it? Did he put it out of sight? Maybe, because, you know, that's the way it operates. You know what conscience is? It's the voice of God within us. And it speaks so clearly when we do things that are wrong, but if our pride is such that we just don't want to go down that road right now, we bury it. And the strange thing is, it can be buried for years and years and years, and then all of a sudden it's back, almost with a vengeance. And it can cause us to do all kinds of things. Can I just say this? Listen to your conscience. Listen to it. And let me do the same. Because if we continue to bury conscience, it will rise in the lostness of hell. And what was bad in this world will be 1,000 times worse then. Because at least in this world we can take an angry conscience, a disturbed conscience, at least we can take it to this God. Tell him about it. Tell him what your plight is. Tell him what your problem is. Tell him what your pain is. And say to him, oh God, have mercy on me and please help me. And he will. But that doesn't happen to people who are in the lostness of the lost. It doesn't. The conscience of this man Herod, when he sees Jesus of Nazareth, has him saying, it's John whom I beheaded. He has risen from the dead. And you know, it's the same. It's the same Herod who wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. And you know, when he did interact with Jesus, Jesus performed no miracle whatsoever. But it wasn't just miracles that he wanted to see Jesus perform. He wanted to ask Jesus questions. And you know what Jesus said to him? Jesus said not a single word. Not a syllable. Because Jesus is God. And he knows our hearts. And he knows our motives. And he knew what was in this wicked man's heart. And so he doesn't give him a single syllable. It's the same Herod that Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to when Pontius Pilate had his back against the wall. Pontius Pilate was the Roman who had to make up his mind as to whether Jesus was going to be crucified or not. And he was looking here, there and everywhere to get off the hook. Because he knew Jesus was a just man and he didn't want to do it. But he was coming under such pressure from others. You know what the problem is. We know what the right thing to do is, but we're coming under pressure from this person, that person, and the next person, and we're all over the place and we don't know what to do. Listen to your conscience. Listen to the word of God. Let me do the same. But this man, Pontius Pilate, sees a way out of his dealing with Jesus. When he hears that he's from Galilee, he knows that King Herod from Galilee is in Jerusalem at the time, so I'll send him to Herod and that'll be me. No more problem of having to deal with Jesus of Nazareth. And you know, I think what Pilate was hoping for was that Herod would find something in the life of Jesus that was worthy of death, and that's the problem solved. But Herod found nothing. And Herod was an angry man, maybe because Jesus didn't perform his miracle, maybe because Jesus didn't say a single word to him. Herod, it looks as if he was an angry man, and so what he will do is he will ridicule Jesus. And he dresses him up in the garments of a king. You think you're a king, you're not a king, but we'll play you at your silly games. And they dress him like a king, and they mock him, and they so make a fool, so they think, of Jesus. Herod was no friend of Christ. And if he was no friend of Christ, he was no friend of any Christian, because you remember what a Christian was, someone who follows Christ. But here was Manan, and he had to work alongside this man. And that could not have been easy. And we should remember those who are in positions of power who have to work alongside people who are no friends of God and no friends of Jesus of Nazareth, because it's hard going for them. But he did. And so what we've got here is you've got Barnabas from Cyprus, we've got Simeon who was called Niger, we've got Lucius from Libya, and then we've got Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now he, of course, was one of the leading intellectuals of the day. But my point is this, we've got a bit of everything really. It was just so cosmopolitan. But that's the way it should be with every church. But you know, sometimes I fear that one of the mistakes that I've made in my Christian sojourn is this, that if someone calling themselves Christian doesn't tick all my boxes, then there's a question mark there. We have to be very, very careful. The Church of Christ is cosmopolitan. It's a cosmos made up of people from all the polices, if you like. And we should remember that. And we should be thankful that that's the way it is. The clarion call of the gospel goes out to whomsoever will. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how steeped with a horrible conscience you have because of your past sins. The clarion call of the gospel goes to everyone and shines hope and everlasting life into your experience. Remember that. But the second thing is this, this was a committed church. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. Now fasting very often went alongside prayer. It was a need to prayer and meditation. So here was a church that took the word of God, meditated upon the word of God, was guided and led by the word of God, and that's what led its prayer life. And it was a prayer life that it was so committed to that something as basic and as elementary as hunger was set aside to progress things and enhance things. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about this, but it's amazing how much given time in a day is given over to hunger. If you stop and just think about yourself for a day or two, and especially for women, maybe that's a sexist thing to say, I better be very careful about this, but in my home, I don't do much cooking. I'm afraid the kids tell me I even burn the pizza, so I'm banned. But the amount of time that's given over to cooking and the preparation, and it's quite an incredible amount of time in any given day that's given over to it. Fasting sets aside even something as basic as hunger, the pangs of hunger, to concentrate on something else. Now, it's true, we need to feed our bodies. Otherwise we won't survive. But I think most of us are given to perhaps paying too much attention to our bodies. But we're not just body, we're soul as well. And our souls need attention. And I think probably the major problem for most of us is that we probably starve our souls. Well, it wasn't like that in Antioch. It wasn't like that. They were worshipping God and they were into it and they were committed. They were listening to His word. They were meditating upon His word. They were praying and they were fasting. And look what happens to a church that's like that. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now this is different from what has gone on before, because you'll remember earlier on in this series, one of the things that happened to the early church is it suffered severely from persecution. Its earliest martyr was Stephen. They stoned him to death. But his death was an experience that left a huge impression. Why? Because the Almighty God that we've been singing about today didn't leave him in the moment of his death, and you think, well, why did he allow him to die? Remember this. Dear in God's sight is his saint's death. It's appointed unto man once to die. It's an appointment we have. Whose appointment? God's appointment. And Stephen's work was over. It may have, in the eyes of some, just have been beginning, but it was over for him. And he heard these words in the midst of the stones raining into him, "Come ye blessed inherit," an astonishing way to die. But this is the God who doesn't leave and he doesn't forsake, not even in the moment of death. And Stephen's death left its mark, so that Tertullian a few years later is saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church prospered in the midst of all its persecution. That's what it did. So persecution wasn't a problem to the early church. It was harnessed. But this isn't a church that's going down this particular road. This is a church that is enthused by God, that's worshipping God, that's calling on the name of God, and God's listening to it, And not only is God listening to it, God is speaking to it. And God is saying, I want you to send out some of your men to other parts. You know, one of the things about lockdown is this. I think we've been made aware that even as far as our church life is concerned, we have taken so many things so for granted. Even to be able to sing. You know, I remember as a boy, I used to go to, and communions in those days, neighbouring churches would close, and going to communions in Gerloch and Alt Bay and Ullapool and Achaldecoyach. There were huge numbers of people going then. And you know, as I look back, I think, oh man, I didn't realise the privileges and the blessings we had then. It's only when they're gone, it's the old adage, isn't it? It's only when the well runs dry that you miss the water. This lockdown, we didn't realize that being able to sing together was quite as important as it really is. And you know, it's one of the things that lockdown has done, is to make us stop and to analyze and also to reflect. And maybe part of our problem has been this, that we've kind of like got our heads in the sand as a church, and that we haven't really been thinking about there are people all around us, and they have never dying souls as well, and they need the message that you and I have been hearing, some of us for decades, that they need to hear it as well. Here was a church, and it was enthusiastic about God, and it was pleading with God, praying to God. God hears it, and God speaks to it, and God says, I want you to send out. And that's what leads me on to my third heading, which is a compassionate church. Let's listen to this. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. That's Barnabas and Saul. Remember what Barnabas' name meant. Son of exhortation. An exhortation that led to people being consoled. He exhorted them. He encouraged them. So that ultimately they were consoled in their souls. So that was Barnabas. Then there was this Saul, who was the leading academic of his day. He had Gamaliel. You could not get better than Gamaliel. You could not get better than Gamaliel. And he came with this rich history of understanding Old Testament history, so that he knows all about these prophecies about who Jesus is and was and what he'd be about. Do you remember the people on the road to Emmaus? These two people, whether it was two men or a man and a woman, one of my predecessors, who was 42 years a minister in this congregation, Walter Macquarie, was very much of the mind that it was husband and wife. I'm not sure how he came to that conclusion, but the Greek would allow it. But remember, they were so down. And they were so down with what happened to Jesus. And they were joined by none other than Jesus. And you know what Jesus did to them? He took them to Old Testament teachings. And he pointed out to them, it was always meant to be this way, that Jesus would die as the propitiation for our sins. His death would reconcile sinners like you and I to God. Do you remember what's recorded of these people? They said, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us by the way and opened to us the scriptures? You know, we all need the scriptures open to us. And some of us have had the scriptures open to us for a long, long time. But we live in a world that so desperately needs the teachings of Jesus and the message of the scriptures. So here was Barnabas, the great exhorter, and here was Saul, the great intellectual with all these assets at his disposal. And here is the church in Antioch, and I think probably the church in Antioch is thinking, whatever we are going to do, or at least it could think in this way, whatever we're going to do, we've got to hold on to these men. We can't afford to let these men go. They are the leading lights. But when you get an insight into who Christ is, that's not the way you think. And so they sent these men away. Their greatest assets. They're going, but they're going to do something in particular. They're going to bring the message, the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're going to take that message to poor, weary, bedraggled sinners, that they might also taste and see that God is good. And of course, the challenge of this area of Scripture, our time has gone, but the challenge of this area of Scripture is that we need to look at ourselves, and we need to look at the church in Antioch, and we need to look at this question, how do we match up? The church ought to always be cosmopolitan. People from all kinds of backgrounds, no one excluded. But the church also ought to be committed, because it's the committed church that God speaks to and God leads, and that's what we need. But not only was it cosmopolitan and committed, it was compassionate. It looked at a fallen world and it said, we will give you our best assets to go with the glorious message of Jesus of Nazareth. I do hope that we have a burning burden within our souls for people around us, for our family circles, for our friends, for our community, but not just that, for our nation and indeed for the nations of this world. May God grant that our church here in Knock Bain would emulate in some way the church at Antioch that Barnabas and Saul were sent out from. May God